let us pray together. Father, we do give you praise, for you are worthy of it, Father. We thank you for the truth of that song that reminds us of our Savior, the one who shed his blood to redeem a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group, Father, to make us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, at this time of our worship, Lord, we humbly ask that you meet with us, that you would be with us as we open your word, Father. Your word, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, Father. Lord, we ask by your Spirit and your word that you would work in our hearts this morning. Help us to see you. Help us to see our need for you. And help us to live for you, Father, because of your word and your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezra, we are working week by week and verse by verse through this Old Testament book of Ezra. And let me just recap and catch us up where we are so far. We're going to be in chapter 3, the second half this morning. And so far what we've seen is that God's people were in exile for many, many years, 70 years in Babylon because of their sin. God had judged them. He had warned them over and over to repent, and they did not. And so they were sent away from their homeland to live in a foreign land for a time. But that was not going to be the end of the story for these people. God was going to raise up a faithful remnant. He raised up the leader, the king of Cyrus of Persia, to overtake the Babylonians, to be able to send God's people back to Judah, back to their homeland. And he raises up about 50,000 people to come back to the land, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to rebuild their homes, to rebuild the walls. And that's what we've seen so far in the first couple of chapters here in Ezra. God stirring up his people to come back to live for him. Last week in the first half of Ezra 3, we saw that this people gathered together as one man to worship God, to reestablish the altar, to be able to reestablish the sacrifices and the burnt offerings to the Lord. They were once again, after many years, able to worship God, able to gather together corporately and worship him according to his word. And this morning we continue in Ezra chapter 3 in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, looking at what God's people are continuing to do. Time will continue to tick along, and they will continue to seek to serve God there back in Jerusalem. So this morning, we're going to see what it is that God's people are doing as they rebuild and reestablish the foundation of the temple. We'll see God's people working together. We'll see God's people worshiping. And finally, we'll see God's people also weeping. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read God's word together. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Cadmiel, and his sons, and the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons, and the brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of their fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Father, we ask that you help us in this moment to see you, to be able to live for you. We thank you for your word that you've given us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, Ezra 3 began with the first year of the returnees back to Jerusalem in the seventh month. And we talked about how that month was a significant month. It was a holy month for Israel. They had three different feasts or festivals that they would were consecrated in to serve the Lord. In beginning in verse 6 here, it says, "The first day of the seventh month, they began to offer the burnt offerings to the Lord." They had established and rebuilt the altar to be able to offer sacrifices to God. The second half of verse 6 tells us something significant, though. "But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." They had not yet built the rest of the temple. They had the altar to offer sacrifices. And now in the rest of this chapter, they're going to lay the foundation so that they can rebuild the temple so that they can worship God. The first thing that we see here with rebuilding and laying the foundation is that they worked together. You see this in verses 7 through 9. It says this: the first way they worked together is they gave together. "Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia." Remember, Cyrus is the ruling king over the empire of the day, and he is the one that has given these people, these Jewish people, permission to go back. Now, he did that because God stirred his heart and worked in his heart to cause him to do that. But they have his permission, so they're doing that. And now they've got to get materials. They've got to get building supplies to rebuild the temple. And so that they said they gave money together to do this. And they gave money to be able to buy wood from Lebanon at the Sea of Joppa. Now, where does that come from? That comes out of the first temple, when Solomon built the glorious first temple that took 7 years to construct. They're following after the ways of their fathers. They're following after Solomon when God had appointed him to build the first temple. They wanted the best of the wood, the greatest wood, and that would require money. So they began to work together, and they began to offer their money together. They gave together to advance the purposes of God. We've already seen this in chapter 2, verses 68 and 69, that they, as soon as they got back, they began to give gold and silver, and they gave according to their ability to the treasury. God's people are called to be a giving people. It's a part of what we are supposed to do because of what Christ has done for us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, God is the greatest giver. He's given us the greatest gift in Christ. Therefore, God's people are to give. We said this a few weeks ago. When we give on a Sunday morning during our time of worship, we give together, collectively, because we believe that God is doing something in and through us with the money that is collected so that we can serve the needs of our body, we can serve the needs in our community, and we can advance the gospel throughout all of the nations. our money really does work together, better together, in order to honor the Lord. And so here, they collected their money together. They gave together. Second, with their working together, they were working together under godly leadership. Look at verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, so about 7 months has progressed at this point. They gave their money, they put in the order for the wood out of Lebanon, and now they're waiting. They're waiting for it to come back. And so the second year of the second month, and again, I don't believe in accidents. I don't believe in luck. This is God's providence. This is God's sovereignty. The second month is the same month that Solomon had originally began the building of the first temple, in the second month of the year. This was significant for them. And so they are honoring that tradition in that way. And so they go into the second month, and you have Zerubbabel and you have Jeshua. Zerubbabel is the governor of the day, one of the leaders to lead God's people back into the land. Jeshua is the high priest according to the line of Aaron. And in just a couple of weeks, we'll see a little bit more about Zerubbabel and Jeshua. But for now, we see that these two men, a governor and a high priest, are leading God's people. These are godly men seeking to honor the Lord in their positions. They oversee the priests and the Levites, and they give the Levites overseeing work as well to rebuild the temple. It would require godly leadership for God's people to be able to work together and to be able to accomplish this great feat of rebuilding not just the foundation of the temple, but eventually the temple itself. And eventually the walls of the city, and eventually their homes. Again, it would require leadership to do that. All throughout Scripture, God has always given His people leaders to lead them, to be able to guide them in the way that they ought to be guided. In the New Testament, things shift a little bit with the establishing of what we know as the church and the new covenant age, and God has given pastors and deacons to the church, two offices to help lead the church. God has given pastors to oversee the spiritual matters of the church and to shepherd the flock that Christ has died for. He's given deacons in order to serve the church and to serve their physical needs in the body. Both positions are important. Both positions are needed. And throughout all of the New Testament, you see over and over, those positions are appointed in the churches. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews, writing to a group of Christians, tells them this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep a watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Here he's specifically speaking of pastors. He's speaking of part of their role and part of their calling of watching over the souls of their flock. We all know in the last several months that our church, we have a lot of people who are suffering physically. That list gets longer and longer, week after week after week, of those who are physically suffering. And as burdensome as that is, there's something even greater: the shepherding of your souls. It's a burdensome task as your pastor. Hebrews says that I am to keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I will one day stand before the Lord and give an account of how I've shepherded this church. How have I tried to protect this church and lead this church and feed this church and care for this church? That's not an easy burden to bear. And yet, it's one that God calls pastors to do, to bear. And so I'm thankful for this opportunity to be able to do this. I'm thankful for this calling. I'm thankful for to be able to be your pastor. But know that it does come with a great burden and responsibility that many people throughout history and even today feel the weight of. And it requires us working together, the shepherd and the flock, in order to work together for the purposes of God. And so they gave together, they had godly leadership, And then it says they worked together united. Look at verse 9. Jeshua and his sons and his brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers and Levites to oversee the workmen of the temple of God. It would require cooperation. It would require working together, putting one another's needs above their own. And if they were going to rebuild the foundation of this temple and eventually the temple itself, God's people have to be united together. God will not work through us as He seeks to if we are not united together and unified. If there is bickering and fighting among a church, it's hard to advance the purposes of God. Philippians 1:27 says this, only conduct yourselves, only live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's a high calling. What is worthy of the gospel, Paul tells us, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of it, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are called to strive together for the advancement of the gospel in our own lives and in our community and throughout the world. And God's people will never advance those purposes of God and accomplish the work that He calls them to do if they are not unified together. It's just, once again, another calling of Scripture that God's people must be united. All throughout the New Testament, there's warnings over and over and over of dissension that can come up and creep up into churches. And why are those warnings there? Because it happens. It happens often. If it's left unchecked, if our hearts are left unchecked, if we are not humbling ourselves and honest with ourselves, with the relationships that we have with one another. It doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything all the time, or always see eye to eye, or always do certain things the same way. But it does mean, if we're going to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, that we strive together. We strive together for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, for the honor of the Lord. And in order to do that, we have to realize it's not about you and it's not about me. That's a humbling thing. This life, this world, this church, it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God and His glory. Here, when they're rebuilding the foundation of the temple, if they made it about themselves, if Jeshua made it all about him, or the sons of Kadmiel, or the sons of Henadad, if they all said, oh, hey, it's about my family, it's about me, then eventually the work would cease. But they stood united. They said, hey, listen, let's work together for the advancement of the glory of God. So God's people worked together. And then God's people, we see in Ezra 3, they worshiped the Lord. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so they've accomplished what they were trying to do. 7 months before this, there was no foundation of the temple, and now it's been laid. And it says, the priests, they stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with their cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. Here, once the work is accomplished, they begin to worship. They begin to praise the Lord. They begin to sing songs to the Lord. Notice this. You have the priest in their garments. They have the trumpets. You have the cymbals. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, we see many different instruments are used to the praise of God. But ultimately, there's one common instrument throughout all their praise. It's their voices. Look at verse 11. They sang praising the Lord. That is the most important instrument that we have in this church, our voices together. I love that we have a guitar. When Miss Beverly was here, praise the Lord that she could accompany us with the piano. But ultimately, at the end of the day, our voices are what matters the most. And what we sing to the Lord matters the most. Keith and Kristen Getty, they're the authors of many different modern hymns, and one that we sing here often, In Christ Alone, they say this about singing. Singing gives voice to a heart that deeply knows the gospel of grace. It's the overflow of a heart captivated by the gospel. That's why we sing. God commands that we be people that sing, and He shows us in His word that His people have always been a people that sing. And if you have been impacted and changed by the Lord Jesus, why would you not want to sing His praises each and every day, and especially together when we gather as God's people? God's people have, again, always been people that sing. You get past the Red Sea after God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And what do they do on the shores of the Red Sea? They sing. They sing the song of Moses. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, when David brings the ark back to the tabernacle, they break out in song. The Psalms tell us over and over to sing praises of joy to the Lord. Here, as soon as the work is done, as soon as the foundation is laid in Ezra chapter 3, instead of packing it up and going home, what do? They have a time of worship. They praise the Lord and they sing to the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas have been preaching the gospel there in Philippi over and over and over, and what do? They get beat for it. And they get thrown into prison. And what do at midnight? They're singing hymns and praises to God. They're not licking their wounds and feeling bad for themselves. They're praising God and giving glory to Christ for what He has done. And an earthquake happens and the walls fall down there in that prison. And God is working in the midst of His people. In Revelation 15, what does it tell us that we're going to do for all of eternity? Sing the new song to the Lamb. Praise and honor Him. It is a privilege, as I said earlier, to start our service, to sing together with the people of God. And so here you have them praising the Lord. And what do they say? Verse 11, they sang and praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good and His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." That's a significant thing to say. This is a people that had spent 70 years in Babylon, in a different land, in a different country, in exile, away from the worship of God, in the judgment of God. And yet now they can come back and say, God is good and His love has not failed. In Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah, who was one of those who remained in Jerusalem and did not go, he's there in the broken down land with all the rubble around him. And God tells him this in Jeremiah 33, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man and without beast. That is the cities of Judah. And in the streets of Jerusalem, there are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. And the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for He is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. And those who bring thanksgiving offerings into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land that they were as they were at first. Here is the fulfillment of that prophecy and that promise. God told Jeremiah, listen, things are difficult. Things are bad. My people are suffering. But they will come back to this land and one day they will proclaim that I am good and my love has not failed. Here, what are they doing? They built the foundation of the temple and they begin praising Him. He is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. Why is it that these two truths are proclaimed together over and over and over in Scripture? We started out our time of worship in Psalm 100. For God is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. It's because in our affliction, in our suffering, in our heartache, those are two truths that we can forget very easily. We think, God must not be that good because life is really hard right now. Or we might think, God must not love me because life stinks right now. Life is difficult right now. Don't you think that these people here may have forgotten that, may have thought that? Maybe God's just not that good. Maybe God just really does not love us as He said He did. Do you remember a few weeks ago we looked at Psalm 137 for a few moments in our time together? It says this, God's people were there in Babylon, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. So they're there in Babylon, they're remembering Jerusalem. It says, upon the willows, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. We didn't have a song. We couldn't play. It says, for there our captors demanded of us a song, and our tormentors, mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they asked this question, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They lost their voice to sing. They lost their motivation to sing. They lost their purpose in singing there in Babylon. But now they're back in Jerusalem, and they're praising God and singing praises to His name, that He is good and His love endures forever. I don't know about you, but I've been just like these Israelites here, unable to sing, not having a song in my heart, not having a song come out. I want to sing, but life gets really hard sometimes, and it's hard to sing. One pastor says this, no matter how bleak the situation, Yahweh can make His people sing again. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you're going through a time in your life, season of your life, where you think, I just do not want to sing to God. I don't want to sing praises to His name because life is difficult and life is hard. But that's why we have to remember what we sing, that no matter how hard life gets, God is always good. His loving kindness never fails. Psalm 136, if you need a reminder of this, 26 verses over and over and over tell us that God is good and His loving kindness is everlasting. For 26 verses. Go home today. Read through Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And so on and so forth. God is always good to His people. And He determines what that good is. And He is always loving. And His love never fails. So no matter what you have going on in your life, you always have reason to praise God and to worship Him because His love is good. His love never ends and He is always good. So we see them working together. We see them worshiping. And then we see briefly, God's people are weeping. In the midst of all of this, you can imagine this. They finally rebuilt this whole foundation, and there's celebrations and cymbals and trumpets and shouts of joy, and then all of a sudden, it's like a movie camera, scans over the crowd, scans over the Israelites here, and it finds some people weeping there in verses 12 and 13. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. It's as if this last final stone of the foundation was laid, then all of a sudden these men, Levites, the priests, the heads of the father's household that remembered the first temple, they were here when Solomon's temple was there before it was destroyed and before they were exiled. That last stone is laid and all of a sudden they just break down and cry. Tears, weeping. Why? There's a lot of reasons why. Ultimately, it's because they can tell that this temple is not going to be nearly as glorious as the first. Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel has a vision that the glory has departed from the temple of the Lord because of the sin of God's people. And Haggai, who's a prophet during this time of Ezra, he says this, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? So Haggai is speaking of these people who were crying there at that time of worship. How do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? So Haggai is saying to these older men, hey, listen, it does look like this is just a pile of rocks compared to the temple that once was. Verse 4 of Haggai 2. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, or Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage. They're to take courage. Even though the temple does not look as glorious, even though the temple is not as awesome, why? God says, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Things had changed. Things were different. Life was not the same for these people. Their sin had created new lives for them. And they are there in the midst of this time of worship, of rebuilding the foundation of the temple, and they're reminiscing and remembering what life used to be, and they're weeping. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to grieve the loss and the change of things in life. But what we have to guard our hearts from is becoming ungrateful and forgetting that even in the midst of change and new seasons of life, God is still working. And God is still with his people, and God will still do good for his people. These men who were crying that day had reason to cry, but they could not remain crying. It could not stay there. Why? Because ultimately, this temple, the second temple, that was not to be the end of the story. There was something greater. They needed to remember past this moment and to remember the promises that God had made. He was going to do something even more glorious than rebuild the temple, than rebuild the city, than rebuild the walls. God was going to send a Savior. God was going to send the Messiah. He was going to send His own Son into this world. As John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They needed to remember in their weeping that God was still going to make good on His promises. They needed to look forward with hope that God was not going to fail, even when life looked different for them. You and I can experience this just as well as these Israelites. Worship and weeping. It's a part of life. It's a part of life in a fallen and a broken world. We worship God and we do weep. Guess what? There's a day coming when our worship will be without weeping. When God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will no longer experience pain and sorrow and suffering and loss and heartache and brokenness and broken promises. We will no longer experience sin and temptation. One day when Christ returns and He makes all things new. And all of that's only possible because of what Christ has done. Because of the gospel. Because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, we are to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We long for that day. We long for the day when one day we will worship without weeping and worship and serve God forever and ever. But until then, we're called to remember the gospel and what Christ has done for us that accomplishes and makes all of that possible. In just a moment, we are going to go to the Lord's table together. It's a privilege, it's an honor to be able to do that. And it's a privilege for those who are in Christ. This is a supper. Taking of the bread and of the cup is for believers. Those who have been changed. Those who have been given new life by the Spirit of God. And so if you are here and you are not a believer, I ask that you allow the elements to pass in front of you without taking any of them. But for those who are going to partake, Paul tells us we need to examine our hearts for any sin. Any unconfessed sin, and go to Him with a clean conscience as we take of the supper together, as we remember the death of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your great mercy and grace. I pray that it's evident to us as we continue to study through this wonderful book of Ezra, just how gracious you are to us, a sinful people in need of saving, Father. Lord, help us to be a church that works together, that worships, and even in our weeping, we do not lose hope, Father. Help us to continue to trust you. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the reason that we have hope in life and in death today, Father. We thank you that this is another opportunity for us this morning to remember the death of Christ as we come to your table. Lord, help us to have hearts prepared as we partake together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.